You have your Bibles open to John 12, as we're going to be today in our lesson. Thank you for the songs that were so appropriate and for the scripture reading. John 12 marks a transition in the book of John. Here Jesus appears to come into his own. What we're going to see in this chapter is that Jesus comes into the city of David. He is hailed as the son of David. There's a triumphant welcome for him as the long-awaited king. And up until John 12, Jesus has worked a series of signs to reveal to the people who he is as the Son of God. And on display with that is more than just the miraculous power. There is the divine character, his compassion, his mission, his power, and the life that he has within him to give to all who believe in him. The life that Jesus has is more than metaphorical. It's more than just a symbol. It is an actual, true life that he gives. In John 5 and John 6, Jesus says that he gives life, spiritual life, and eternal life. But then in John 11, what Jesus does is he demonstrates the power of that life and the authority that he has to grant life eternal, as it's verified when he raises Lazarus from the dead. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. But then we come to John 12. And the leaders of the Jews are plotting against Jesus to kill him. And what Caiaphas, the high priest, says that day, I think is startling. Caiaphas is prophesying and doesn't know it. I'm not sure how that works. I don't know how you prophesy and not know it, but Caiaphas did. And he said, "Do you not understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and the whole nation should perish?" This was his reasoning. He spoke more truth than he realized. The Jewish leaders realized that Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. Now, he was the Messiah that was foretold in Scripture, but he's not the Messiah that the Jewish nation was looking for. He was leading the people astray. In other words, he was leading the people away from following the Jewish leaders. And they thought that they knew what was in the best interest of the nation of the Jews. And as we often do, they were doing just the same. They were doing their best to establish their own little kingdom apart from God's kingdom. That is, their plans, their way, their power, their wisdom. So things are now at a tipping point in John 12. And I hope this morning, brothers and sisters, that you'll be with me on the edges of your seats in full anticipation of what's happening here. This is a tipping point here. What is about to occur in John 12 cannot be undone. As our brother Tim reminded us in the Lord's Supper, if Jesus doesn't do this, if he doesn't live a perfect life and then offer it in sacrifice, you and me, we are completely lost. And so we are anticipating what Jesus is going to do in this chapter. Is he going to give himself over? This wave that has been building under Jesus and his teaching and his mighty works must crest. And I'd like to look at these three interactions in John 12 with you this morning. These highlight Jesus' burial. They highlight the nature of his reign and the arrangement of his kingdom. And these interactions are going to help us to better know Jesus. But as they come at this tipping point in the Gospel of John, they also push you and me to a tipping point. So while you're on the edges of your seat this morning looking to see how Jesus is going to approach this, I also hope you'll appreciate that you're on the edge of your seat for how you're going to approach this. Because you're going to have to face a decision what you're going to do with Jesus. Because this is the moment of decision in John 12. Jesus has come to his own, and what's going to happen? What are you going to do with this Messiah? So let's look first at Jesus' burial in the passage that was read for us a moment ago in John 12, 1 through 8. If you want to read about the facts of Jesus' burial, then you turn to John 19. But you're not going to do that right now because you're with me in John 12. So in John 12, this isn't about the facts of his burial. Rather, this is about the value of what Jesus is going to do. Jesus has come to Bethany. Now, Bethany is on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. And so he is not far from Jerusalem, more than a stone's throw, but he's close. And this is where, in fact, he'll sometimes spend the night in Bethany or toward the Mount of Olives during the week of Passover. And so this is just a few days before the Passover, a few days before he is to be crucified. And he has been welcomed by Mary and by Martha and by Lazarus for this dinner. It's a celebration. It's an acknowledgement of all that Jesus has done for them. And you can imagine being Mary and Martha, like, we've got to have him over for dinner. Because why? Well, because, of course, he saved our brother. And so Lazarus is there, and everyone's gathered to honor Jesus. Some have come, in fact, not just to honor Jesus, but they want to lay eyes on Lazarus. I mean, he's a living, walking, breathing miracle. And so if we can see Lazarus, then we can understand something about the power and nature of Jesus. And so let's take a chance on seeing this. And so there's Lazarus with Jesus at the table. You have the giver of life with the receiver. This is a really beautiful picture. And I hope in your mind's eye you can imagine Martha doing what Martha does in the kitchen. It says here in John 12 that she served. This is sometime after, of course, there's a story about Mary and Martha, and Mary is not serving. She's serving Jesus at his feet, listening to the teaching, and Martha's hustling, bustling. And Lord, won't you tell my sister to help me? We're past that. Martha seems to be just bubbly, happily serving. That's the picture in my mind, at least. And Mary is there, and Lazarus is reclining at table. And just to get a picture of this with Jesus and his disciples, the giver of life, the receiver of life. You have someone who is resting because he's been saved, and Jesus is here seated with the saved at rest. And it's a really small picture of what I imagine heaven's going to be like. Heaven is described in the book of Revelation as like a marriage feast. And so here's this feast of celebration for the bridegroom, and here are all his guests, the guests who have benefited from his rule and his reign, and we are there to rejoice in what he has done for us. But then Mary does something rather radical. She takes an amount of perfumed oil worth about a year's worth of wages. It says 300 denarii. So denarii is a coin that would have been given for a day's work. And so with time factor off and vacation and all that allotted, okay, we're guessing about a year's, I'm joking about that, they didn't have vacation time. But about a year's worth of work, and she takes this ointment and she pours it out on Jesus' feet. She then wipes his feet with her hair. Now, there's another story where an immoral woman in the Gospel of Luke comes to Jesus and weeps over Jesus, and her tears fall on his feet, and she bends low to wipe her tears off of his feet. She's washing Jesus' feet with her tears. This is not that story. This is a different story. But still, there's the question, why use her hair and not a towel? Obviously, I mean, I think the towel would probably do a better job of wiping up the ointment. I don't have hair long enough to figure that. But the point seems to be that Mary is offering herself. She is humbly giving the Savior everything she has. So why her hair, not a cloth? The only thing I can imagine is this is Mary giving everything she has to Jesus. She is making herself low in order to honor him. Why? Well, she's grateful for what Jesus has done for Lazarus, obviously. But there's more. The text isn't really clear to me, and if you've got this figured out, I would love to hear from you afterward, but I'm not sure if Mary understands exactly, but it seems to me that Mary senses this may be her last opportunity to do something like this for Jesus. I can imagine Mary understood that Jesus was going to die. He had been saying he was going to die. He'd been telling his disciples that his hour was near, that the temple of his body would be destroyed and razed, and that the Jews would hand him over to the Gentiles. I think Mary had been listening. The disciples had been listening and maybe not paying attention. Remember Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And I wonder if in that time they've been putting some pieces together. I'm not sure, but I think perhaps Mary understood something here. And though she surely would not have liked what was to happen to Jesus, her heart was made ready for what was coming in the death and burial of Jesus as she poured out everything she had to him. In Mary's heart, Jesus was her king. He was her Lord. And so she anoints Jesus for burial. Again, not clear whether she understands it that way or not, but Jesus receives it that way. And so when Judas speaks up and says in verse 5, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Because Judas is like that. You know, Judas is very concerned about the well-being of other people, the preacher said sarcastically. Judas is a thief. Judas is self-interested. Judas is greedy. And he's been that way for some time. He has been pilfering. He has been sticking his hand into the money bag, stealing from the disciples and others who had given to them to help the rabbi to go and teach. And so he's thinking, what a wasted opportunity for me. Not thinking at all about Jesus. I'm not sure how you read verse 7, what tone of voice Jesus has when he says, leave her alone. Does he look at Judas sternly? Leave her alone. Leave her alone. But he defends Mary here. He knows what Judas is going to do. He knows what he's about to do. And he sees what's happening here. And so as the perfume fills the house, and Judas is not pleased, everyone's attention is on Jesus. Everyone's attention is on what Mary has done for Jesus. I want you to ask this question of yourself. Would we honor Jesus, pouring out our treasures at his feet? Our time, our abilities, our resources, our relationships, our opportunities, our money? Or would we use Jesus, seek to use Jesus, to gain whatever it is that we treasure? I'll serve Jesus, but is it too much for me to ask to be successful? To have a career? To be well-liked and respected by my colleagues? I'll serve Jesus, but I can kind of keep it quiet so that in my workplace, people don't think I'm the crazy Jesus freak kind of person. I mean, you know how they treat religious nuts today. They might think that I'm some right-wing or left-wing or who knows what they'll think. And I'm so concerned about what people think. And so I'll serve Jesus, but I really want to have the good opinion of people. I was recently speaking with someone about their heart's desires getting in the way of their own devotion to Christ, that they were making an idol out of something they wanted desperately. Desperately. And they said, I don't think I'm asking for anything unusual. And you know, that may be true. It may be that when we say, I'd like a career, I'd like an occupation, I would like the respect of my colleagues, I would like just a little bit of peace and quiet, I would like, and it's not unusual at all to want those things. People are filled with all sorts of longings. Henry David Thoreau said, most men lead lives of quiet desperation and go to the grave with the songs still in them. Even if we don't say it out loud, our lives are filled with, I want, I want, I want, I want. And Judas is eaten up with it. Want. So much so that he sells his rabbi, he sells his savior to get what he wants. And we do it every time we make a trade for the love of God for some little trinket in life. And Mary says, I'm done. It's yours. And she pours it out. What Mary had discovered is that Jesus is her life. And Judas, at the feet of the King of Kings, the greatest treasure the world would ever know, and he is stuck in the bonds of his own greed. And Jesus? Jesus is going to the grave. In a few days' time, he would be a corpse. Jesus did not understand. Excuse me, Judas did not understand. In truth, it really doesn't make sense what Jesus is about to do. I'm afraid I may have told this story so many times, too many times, but maybe you've forgotten, and I'll just trust that. But it stuck with me. Back in Boston, we used to meet on Sunday afternoons, and so I would leave Lindsay with the kids. We'd have breakfast, and then I'd out the door, and she'd finish getting them ready with all the fun that little kids are on a Sunday morning. And then I would head to have a Bible study at an assisted living center that was just a few blocks down from where we would meet for worship. And so that Sunday morning, I'd go and have a Bible class, and then meet everyone for worship Sunday afternoon. And so I remember teaching through the Gospel of Mark. And there was someone who was really, really active. Various levels of interaction from people living in an assisted living center, as you can imagine. But this one person was just really on top of it. Really insightful comments, really interesting questions. And so after one particular study, I asked the guy, I said, you seem to know a lot about the New Testament. How long have you been a Christian? He said, oh, I'm not a Christian. I'm a Jew. And I'm thinking, wow, a Jew who's like really into the New Testament. I said, well, you seem to be really familiar with the New Testament, which is what I was thinking, which is what I told you just now, is what I was thinking, so I said it to him. And so he said, well, yeah, I mean, the fact is, it's just the greatest story that's ever been told. I mean, it can't be true, but it's the greatest story there's ever been. And that clicked for me. I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Judas didn't get it. And I think maybe sometimes you and I don't get it when we act the way that we do. We think Jesus is great, and that means in some worldly, selfish, greedy way. This man thought that it was just wrong for for God to take on human flesh and to live the way Jesus lived and then to die the way Jesus died, his body cold in the grave. But Mary understood. I think Mary got it, that my Lord's about to die and his body's going to be laid out for days. And it will be cold to the touch, and it will be stiff, and decay is threatening to take over. And that picture of the creator of mankind, the creator of the universe, now moldering in a hole in the ground. How do you wrap your mind around that? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 18, Paul says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preached to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." I think I still struggle to grasp what exactly is happening here, but God in human form dying the death of the cursed. And Judas thinks that if he could make 300 denarii, then life would be worth something. I'm telling you, Jesus is life. And we need to appreciate the wisdom and the power that's at work here. Jesus came to die. He comes to offer himself as a covering for our death and shame. And the whole of the Old Testament has been pointing to this moment. Again, we're at a tipping point in the Gospel of John. And you may be at a tipping point and you're thinking about who Jesus is. And you may have been here before. But you have to appreciate, we have to appreciate what Jesus is doing. From the very beginning, there was life. And God had provided this beautiful place for his people. And then death took hold through sin. And in Genesis 3, what must have been a jarring experience, God clothes Adam and Eve with the skins of these animals. I don't know where he got the skins, but animal skins seem to come from animals. And so you can see these bloody carcasses bleeding in the sun, and Adam and Eve dressed in their skins. And what God says in Genesis 3 and verse 15 is that a day would come when the child of Eve would come to blows with the serpent. And he says to the serpent, "He shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." Jesus is gearing up for battle. And Mary says, I want to help. I want to do what I can. I'll give you everything. And it doesn't contribute to what Jesus is about to do, but he receives it. See, Satan had the power of death, and the sting of death is sin, and Jesus was going into the grave to take on that power. God had made himself killable on purpose to meet Satan on his ground and to do battle. Look at Luke chapter 22 with me briefly. In Luke 22, in what is, I think, you know, it's scattered, we'll look at another passage in a moment that's very much like this, but scattered throughout the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We call them the Synoptic Gospels because they take on a very similar perspective. John's just different. He's just different. Okay? But in what is a very John-like statement, in Luke 22 and verse 53, Jesus, when he is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, says to the mob of, well, ruffians, verse 53, he says, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." It's the power of, I mean, isn't that like a John statement? I am the light and you are the darkness, and now is the power of darkness. He knows what's happening. This was the moment that had been coming. Jesus was giving himself over to that power. What kind of God does this? What kind of God brings himself so low? And that brings us to this second point in the Gospel of John in chapter 12, this tipping moment, where Jesus is going to enter into Jerusalem, but not the way a mighty conqueror would. In John 12, in verse 12, we read that the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after you." What a fascinating meeting. They're crying out. So here comes Jesus, and they're crying out, "Hosanna, save us." And we just sang Hosanna. What does that even mean? Well, it means to save us. That's what they're crying out to God. But by this time, that word Hosanna really just means praise God. It's a way of crying out to God for help, but praising him because he has helped. And what is the help that God has given? It's Jesus. Hosanna. The Son, the King, has come. And because he has come, we are not going to fear. He's the King of Israel. There's a... A couple years ago, I got to go and see the Madaba map in Jordan. And it's this giant mosaic tile structure on the floor that somebody had covered up. And we get upset when somebody covers up parquet floor in here in Philadelphia. It's like, why did they cover this up with 1980 shag carpet? I don't understand. But they covered up this tile mosaic of the land of Israel, specifically of Jerusalem. They uncovered it and said, wow, what is this? And so I got to go and see it. But on the walls were all these mosaics of the life of Jesus. And my favorite, I meant to get a picture of it and put it up here, but pictures don't do it justice. But my favorite is a tile mosaic of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. And in the corner is this picture of a little boy, and he's trying to get his coat off. And all you can see are his legs and the coat up over his head. And he's just like, I got to get my coat off. Because everyone's taking their garments, and they're throwing them on the street so that Jesus can come riding in to this celebratory, triumphant moment. To meet Jesus on that day. Matthew tells us about the blind man Bartimaeus, and there were two of them, and they got to see Jesus. Like the first day you have your sight back, and you get to see Jesus riding into town like this. What a triumphant moment. But Zechariah 9 is quoted for us here. And what is specifically told us is that Jesus is coming riding in, sitting on a donkey's colt. And if you look at the reference in Zechariah 9, verse 9, it specifically says he is humble sitting on a donkey's colt. What kind of God makes himself killable? What kind of God leaves his body cold in a hole in the ground? The kind of king who knows what the job of a king is. That leadership means service. Leadership means doing what needs done. And what needed doing, what needed to get done, was saving these poor, pitiful people. Sinful, rebellious enemies like us, who had taken God's love and creation for granted. And so he comes in, humble. And what is another, I told you to be another passage, is very John-like. Look at Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew 11, and verse 25, some scholars have called this Johannine, the John thunderbolt, because it's here in Matthew and Luke, and it sounds so like John. But in Matthew 11, verse 25, at that time Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see what's happening here? Is that Jesus is humbling himself so that he can receive the kingdom. If he goes in like a triumphant overlord, he's not going to gain anything. But he humbles himself and gives himself over, and then what he's asking you and me to do is to humble ourselves with him. If Jesus is king, and we lay our lives at his feet, what does that make us? I mean, look at him. And we think we're not being treated like we deserve. And we complain about taxes. I've been working on this past week. I don't care for it. But we complain. And what that really is I'm not being treated like I deserve to be treated. And guess who wasn't treated like he deserved to be treated? And in our relationships, we grow bitter and frustrated because I'm not getting the honor that I deserve or the respect that I deserve or the love that I want. And we need to stop and look at Jesus. This kind of king has come in humbly, and we will not find rest until we humble ourselves with him. Now, if you continue in John chapter 12, and you continue reading with me here, there were others who came to the feast. What's so fascinating about John 12 and verses 12 through 19 is this meeting of different groups of people. So there's the crowd who's coming in with Jesus that has seen Lazarus. There's the crowd that's already there in Jerusalem. And there are Pharisees sitting off in the corner, and they say, oh, you're gaining nothing. The whole world is going after him. Well, yes, that's the point. The whole world is going after Jesus. Because about now in verse 20, among those who went up to worship the feast were some Greeks. Now, sometimes Greeks in the New Testament means Greek-speaking Jews, like Hellenistic Jews. But here I think it probably means Greeks, as you have some converts to Judaism who are Greeks. And they come, and verse 21, they came to Philip, who's from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to it." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light. You may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Jesus is going to reign. In John 12, he's coming in riding on his great charger, the donkey's called. And Jesus is going to have his kingdom. But who gets to be in his kingdom? A particular kind of people. Jesus is going to lose his life in order to gain much fruit. If you hold on to seed and you don't plant it, you don't bury it, then it doesn't do much. Just food for the birds. But if you plant it, then it dies, and then new life springs from it. And it grows so that it does what it's supposed to do, which is to give life to others. It bears fruit. And Jesus is saying, I'm coming, and I will bear much fruit. In other words, he's going to draw all people together when he's lifted up. I like the fact that this is Philip, and Philip goes to get Andrew. Back in John chapter 1, two of the disciples that are with John the Baptist are told, behold the Lamb of God, and one of them is Andrew. And he goes to get his brother Peter. All right. So Andrew's good at getting people to come and follow Jesus. And then you've got Philip. Jesus found Philip the next day in John 1 verse 43. He says to him, follow me. And Philip says, well, yeah, I know someone else who needs to follow you too. And so he goes and he gets Nathanael. So you've got Andrew and Philip. And these two guys are really good at going to get other people to follow Jesus. And on this occasion, some Greeks say, we want to see Jesus. And they go, hold on just a second. And they go and confer with one another. They're not sure whether this is a good idea or not. It seems like, you know, these are Greeks. And they come to Jesus, and Jesus says, it's time. It's time. Because when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to me. And what does he mean? If John had not given me the commentary on this, I would have been lost. Lifted up like ascending into heaven. Before that, when he dies, when he's lifted up, and his feet are dangling from the cross. And it reminds me of another occasion in Isaiah and chapter 52 where it says that this servant would be lifted up. In Isaiah 52 and verse 13 where God says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. And where the Greeks seek wisdom. So this is wisdom of God. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were as astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle or startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they had not heard they understand. The kingdoms of the world would see Jesus bleeding on a cross and say, that's my king. That's the servant of God. That's glory. And it turns this kingdom upside down. Because we think greatness is what Judas thought greatness was. We think greatness is what the Pharisees thought greatness was. Because they love the glory that comes from men. As long as I love the glory that comes from men. As long as I love the glory of this world. I will never look at the cross of Christ and see anything but failure. And I might say that I love Jesus. But if I still pursue those other things instead of Jesus. Then that's the road to failure. But Jesus says, if you want to be mine. Then you'll come to me when I'm lifted up. And it brings to mind in John chapter 3, when Jesus said that he would be lifted up, in John 3 and verse 14, like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And this is where things come together for me. Do you remember the story in the book of Numbers? The people are doing what the people of Israel do best in the wilderness. They are complaining. And so God says, okay, this time, let's see, what are my plagues here? Okay, fiery serpents. He sends out the fiery serpents. And they're biting the people. They don't die right away. But they begin crying out for help. And the pain is unbearable. And so God says to Moses, I want you to take some bronze and I want you to fashion a serpent out of it. A serpent? Yes, a serpent. God, we're having trouble with serpents. You mean fashion? Yes, yes. And so he takes and forms what is essentially the punishment for their sin. It is the curse that they are bearing. And he puts it up on a stick in the camp. So that when you're bitten, you look up at the punishment for your sin. And God saves you. And Jesus is saying that when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Now who's going to come? The people who've been bitten. Everybody's been bitten. But only the humble are going to look up and see that's what I deserve. That's the punishment for my sin. That's the curse that he bore for me. And so when we look to Jesus, when we come confessing our sins, when we lose our lives, when we keep his word, Jesus says, I've been given commandments from God. This is by his authority. And if you listen to me, you're listening to him. Or will I continue to seek the glory of this world, the glory that comes from me? God wants to honor you and me because he honors the Son. And so in John 12 and in verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And he promises us, where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, part of Jesus' command, and I don't often end sermons this way, but I need to clarify this. We so often bring our discussion to this point. We need to follow Jesus. But you know what Jesus says to do. Jesus says, if you would be my disciple, in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, he says that all authority has been given to me. After he is raised from the dead, he's getting ready to ascend into heaven. He says, if you'd be my disciple, you need to be baptized. And be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This old man is done. He's buried in the grave, just as he was buried in the grave, so that you can be raised up and live a new life. And it's not just figurative. It is a real, true, new life. And it begins when I become his disciple in baptism. And then I lose that life, just as Jesus says to do here, just as Mary demonstrated by laying it all out at Jesus' feet. And I learn to obey what Jesus has commanded. All that he's commanded. That's what the apostles were sent out for. It was to teach us his word. And so John's simply repeating the message that Jesus has given him. And if you and I would be Jesus' disciples, if we'd be saved, if we receive the honor that only comes from God, and listen to Jesus. If you've not become his disciple, you've got to take stock of your life. You've got to look at his word. What does he say to do? And so would you be his? Would you pray with me? Our God in heaven, thank you for sending to us such a Savior who has power over sin and death, who is going to defeat death once and for all. He has defeated his own grave. He will surely defeat ours. Thank you for teaching us humility. Father, we pray that we will get out of the way and that we will see ourselves as we truly are in light of who you are. And that we will learn to follow Jesus. We will lose ourselves in him and find life, the life that he longs to give us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.